All right, so we're going to be going into chapter 24 of Jeremiah, and you'll notice right away it's a short chapter. But short doesn't necessarily mean that there's nothing to say. So we're going to obviously go through the whole chapter, but before we do, just wanted to mention the fact that as we had gone through chapters 22 and 23, we understood that Jeremiah was now in retrospect, so he had jumped back a few years, so he wasn't at the point where we were dealing with Zedekiah and his end of his reign and everything and the destruction of the nation. We've now gone back, so in chapters 22 and 23, a lot of the discussion centered around the kings and the prophets and priests. In this situation, there's obviously going to still be some discussion pertaining to those folks, but it becomes a little more broad in discussion of the people in general as well. So if you recall, at certain points throughout our talk about this book, we had mentioned that the Babylonians invaded, we'll say Judah in the situation that we're talking about, three times. And in each case, it was during a different reign of a different king. So we had Jehoiakim in the first incursion. And we know that's when, like, Daniel and some of the other princes were taken. Then in the second incursion, that was Jehoiachin. But Jehoiachin, he was the guy that he only reigned for like 3 months. And then they took a bunch of the people that we'll see here. Princes, smiths, and other artisan type people that were craftsmen. And of course, a number of other people. And then on the third incursion, this all happens in Zedekiah's reign. Zedekiah reigned for 11 years. And I believe what we're going to see in this portion of the chapter is that this was very early in Zedekiah's reign. And that his reign started in 597 BC. And ended at the destruction of the nation in 586 BC. So this, I believe, is happening somewhere within that first year of his reign. And we'll talk about that as soon as we start here. So in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon." So immediately we understand the timing now. So it's after Jehoiachin is removed from rule, and if you remember in our discussions, we talked about how Zedekiah was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to now rule over the nation. So it wasn't like he was supposed to like take the throne or anything after Jeconiah was removed. So, but Nebuchadnezzar actually wanted him to be king. And that was one of those situations where he became, I don't know what you call it, he's like Biden, right? He's the president, but he's not really the guy running the show, right? So Zedekiah was a figurehead, a king of Judah. And he ends up, at the point that we're talking here, very early in his reign, Jeremiah is told to give him this discussion. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 3, we kind of get an idea here because it's talking about the Jeconiah being taken out and the princes and the carpenters and the smiths being removed. Chapter 29, the very first three verses here, also reiterate this. Now these are the words, verses 1 to 3, of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captive, and the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Israel to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah, and Jerusalem, and the carpenters, and the smiths, were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying. And then it goes on to talk about, you know, what he said. So what's important for us to understand here is that, you know, we mentioned before, Jeremiah didn't really ever go into captivity in Babylon. So when he's speaking to the people right now that are still in Jerusalem, or, well, Jerusalem, the Judah area. But things are being put in a letter format as well, so that they're going to be sent to the folks that went into captivity. And that's important because what it tells us is that when God is giving his word, he's not only giving it to the immediate people that are there, like we're talking now to us in the church, but he's giving his word to all the people that are, I guess I'll say, willing to hear it. So it's going in a letter format to those that are in captivity. But he starts off and he says, the Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple. And when we look at the initial requirement by God for the nation of Israel when they were getting ready to go into the promised land, we seem to do this a lot, but we're going to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26. So we've spent a lot of time between 26, 27, 28, but Deuteronomy 26, you know, the Lord is giving instructions to them about things that they're going to have to do when they go into the land. And the very first two verses here in chapter 26 say, it shall be when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket. And it shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Now, look at the foreknowledge of God. You know, when you go into the land, I'm going to tell you that there's going to be a place that I'm going to put my name. And that place ended up having to be the Solomon's temple, ultimately, the permanent location of the temple. And they were supposed to bring baskets of the first fruits to the temple, or the place where God said he was going to put his name, which ended up being the temple. And those first fruits, just, you know, as we've always talked, the first fruits are those, the first ripe of the harvest. And, you know, we're always supposed to give the first to God. So even the first of our household, right? So when you have a child, the first of your household is supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. That's, you know, scripturally what it says. The reason why that's important, and this is kind of a little aside, is because the eldest child ends up usually being the one that is the one that everybody else, all the other children, look up to, right? So they set the example for the rest of the children. So if the eldest is good, then the children have a good example. If the eldest is bad, then the children have a bad example, and then you have a lot of turmoil in the home. So what God says is, bring me the first fruit. It's got to be the best, right? And if it's the best, then everything after that will follow naturally. And that's the good stuff that God wants. So in this situation, the Lord then continues to then discuss the two baskets of fruit. And of course, you know, these are figs. I don't know that figs are a big thing around here nowadays, but it's a staple over in the Middle East. A lot of fig trees over there that grow. And in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, the Lord says, one basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil. That cannot be eaten. They are so evil. And of course, we talked about a lot of symbolism in Jeremiah's writing, right? He's
very bitter and almost like a raw banana.
Yeah. And so, but, you know, when you talk about figs literally, you can say these figs are good, but do you ever say these figs are naughty?
No.
You say they're bad. You know, you can say they're evil, but, you know, that's an evil fig. But in essence, obviously, what you see is he's actually talking about two groups of people here. So you have the good, what we would call, I always hesitate to say the good people, but they are people that God ultimately will say are people that are open and will return to me with their heart. And then you've got those that are so stiff-necked and stony-hearted, stony-hearted didn't sound right, that they just won't change. They have their way and they're solid in their way. So what we have is we have a group of people here that some are going to say that ultimately when they are in captivity, they're going to realize how good it was that God had given this land of inheritance unto them, a land that had already been prepared and that they had everything that they needed. They had everything they needed because God was in the land and God was their protector and provider. But when they turned away from God, then they didn't have protection. They didn't have provision anymore. So when you lose those things, that's when all of a sudden you realize, hey, I had it pretty good, right? Or most people realize that. But these other folks that are the bad figs, the evil figs, the naughty figs, they're the folks that they're saying, I don't need God. I'm doing fine on my own. Yeah, you know, we've got people that have attacked the city and everything over the course of time. Really, Babylon had attacked Judah over a course of 20 years while Nebuchadnezzar was in reign. So, you know, but they looked and they're like, well, we're still in Jerusalem. We're still in the fenced city, walled city. We're doing okay. At this time, at the very early part of Zedekiah's reign, they're still doing pretty well. And God's making a clear a distinction, that's what it is. A couple of those brain cells died. It's making a clear distinction between the people that are ultimately going to be willing to submit their will to God and the people that, no matter what happens, are so hard-hearted that they're not going to follow God. Now, normally I'll quote something from Spurgeon, but in this particular situation, I'm going to quote something from Matthew Henry. Pertinent to these verses. He says, but that which was the significancy of the vision was that the figs in one basket were extraordinarily good, those in the other basket extremely bad. The children of men are all as the fruits of the fig tree, capable of being made serviceable to God and man, but some are as good figs, than which nothing is more pleasant, others as damaged, rotten figs, than which nothing is more nauseous. What creature viler than a wicked man, and what more valuable than a godly man? The good figs were like those that are first ripe, which are most acceptable and most prized when newly come into season. The bad figs are such as could not be eaten. They were so evil, they could not answer the end of their creation, were neither pleasant nor good for food. And what then were they good for? If God has no honor from men, nor their generation any service, they are even like the bad figs that cannot be eaten, that will not answer any good purpose. So he's really, you know, remember when we talked about the pot, the potter's vessel, and it was of no value anymore. It was set in, it was dried, it was set, you couldn't do anything with it, and he was to break it because it couldn't be, it was of no, it had no redeeming qualities. It couldn't be used for anything. So it was just discarded. That's kind of what God is saying here. He had good figs that were willing to serve the Lord ultimately. And then you had the bad figs. Now, it gets confusing because you're saying, well, if they were willing to serve God, how come he would put them into captivity, right? And that's kind of a situation that we're going to deal with here, but we've got, it's a good question to ask because a lot of people, again, I won't say a lot, people I've talked with who are Christians feel that, I guess they're almost like the Jews here where they say, well, you know, I'm a good Christian. I do what I'm supposed to do and everything. God would not make me go through something that would be, you know, bad. When his wrath comes, I won't be here, right? And you know, there's not a verse that you can go to that says that God's going to say, well, because you're mine, you're excluded from these trials and issues of life, right? You can say we're not going to go through the tribulation, but you know, even in that situation, we have many people that get saved in the tribulation. So, you know, but when you look at the whole situation from a 20,000 foot view, you can see that what God is doing is God is saying, I have to judge what's going on. Now, obviously, he judges us when we do wrong things, right? And we end up hopefully being corrected by those things. But when your nation does wrong things, he has to judge the nation. And unfortunately, Christians are part of the nation sometimes, and the judgment that comes on the nation will have an impact on them. So what we have to do is we have to understand that when this happens, it's not necessarily something we did wrong, but it's something that as a nation is happening, and we're kind of swept up in that chastisement, that judgment of God that's going to happen. So when we're going through Jeremiah and we talk about, oh, these people, they're so bad, they're unwilling to turn to God. It's not like every person in the nation was like that. I mean, we had Jeremiah, obviously, who was still a man that was serving God. You had other prophets like Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets that were also still serving God. You had men like Daniel that had gone into captivity who were steadfast in their faith to God. So the people that had gone into captivity weren't all necessarily bad people, but they were caught up in the group of people that had to be taken away. So what God is doing here in this chapter is he's, you know, we've talked about the doom and the gloom and all this stuff, right? And always interspersed within the doom and the gloom, God has a little glimmer of hope that he interjects so that you don't just say, oh my, there's no hope, right? There's always hope. And God is the hope, and he wants you to know that there is hope. So no matter what the situation might be, it looks pretty bleak when you know the history of what's going to happen to the nation. But, you know, ultimately, you have to realize that you have a God who loves his creation, and he gives the creation every opportunity to turn back to him. So what he does here in this chapter is he has he can restore. He has restitution for those that are willing to come back to him. And that's the good thing. So, you know, the bad figs right now are hopeless. But the good figs are that remnant of people that had gone into captivity that the Lord says, one day, it may not be them that comes back, but it may be the next generation of theirs or another generation after that. Because we realize, you know, they're gone into captivity for 70 years. So many of these people, if they were like 20, 30 years old, they're going to be long gone before they come back into the nation. But God knows. I mean, that's how you know God is outside of time, right? He knows what's going to happen not only 70 years from now, but 700 years from now, 7,000 years from now. So it's a wonderful thing. And we have to kind of try to keep elevating our lookings. I mean, you want to look at the detail, but you need to sometimes step back a little bit to catch the overview of what's going on here. We have a God who loves people, and he's going to do everything he can to make it possible for them to return to their land, because he still has to fulfill his promises, right? And he's giving them this hope. When you're in prison, when you're a servant, when you're captive, listen to anybody that ever came out of like solitary confinement, anybody that was a POW. And what do you normally hear from them? What kept me going was my memory of my wife or my children or, you know, something like that. They had a hope that one day they would see them again. So those are the things that God wants us to understand. There's a hope yet being dangled before Israel, and God is making that clear. Now, in verses 4 and 5 of Jeremiah, he says, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good." So, you know, that seems kind of funny, right? But God says, it was for their good that I had them go into captivity. Now, if you remember, that's why this is difficult sometimes when we have to break up a study, right? But if you remember when we were, I think maybe either chapter 20, 21, something in that area, when Babylon came in to invade Judah, the Lord tells Jeremiah to go into Jerusalem and tell the people to surrender. So go and surrender to the Babylonians, and they'll take you captive, and you will live. But he says, for those that will not do that, that are going to stay in the city, they will surely die, or they will have the famine, the pestilence, the sword, and all that stuff, right? So what the Lord is saying here is that I already have mentioned to you that you have to go into captivity. The Lord is controlling this. So he says, it's for your good. Now see, that's a hard thing, because if, let's say you get persecuted for your faith someday, and you get arrested and thrown into jail. And I think of that pastor that Jim mentioned on Sunday, who was just serving God, and he got thrown into jail, solitary confinement. And, you know, what did you do? You didn't do anything wrong, right? But you're in jail. What you have to hold on to the fact that God allowed that for your good. So there's some reason why you're there, right? So You can't lose that hope. And that's what Jeremiah is going to do, is he's going to write a letter to these people to let them know, you know, God wanted you there for a reason. So he says in verse 5 that the Lord says that these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away. So that word acknowledge, if you look it up in the Hebrew, where am I here? That word means that he's going to watch over and take care of. So when he acknowledges them, what does it mean to acknowledge somebody, right? It means you're approving of what's going on, right? So you have to see what they're doing, right? So God is basically saying that I'm watching what's happening to my people. And boy, that's a great thing, right? When you're in captivity, you would love to know that, or when you're incarcerated or whatever, right? So it's a really important thing to grasp a hold of. So I used that scripture in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. So sometimes we don't understand his purpose, but if we understand that everything that happens to us is for our good, then we just have to wait, and then God will reveal his purpose at some point. God's going to reveal his purpose right in this chapter. It's really amazing. You just have to be a little patient. So, you know, I mentioned Daniel. Remember his friends? Their Jewish names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, but that was the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They also went into captivity, right? And you look at that and you say, well, you know, how terrible is that, that, you know, they got thrown into a fiery furnace, right? Yeah, but it was for their good. And you wonder, like, well, how can you say that? Well, because they didn't die, right? They came out of the furnace, and there was a huge confirmation, not only to them, but to Nebuchadnezzar, that their God was God, right? So, I mean, remember when Nebuchadnezzar looks in the furnace and he says, didn't we just throw three people in? But he sees four people walking in there. And we know one of them was the Lord. He was with them. He kept them safe in the midst of that trial. And then they came out of the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar immediately realized, your God is greater than any God that I know. And your God is God. That's how God works. He might allow you to go through some trial, but it is for your good and for his purpose. So sometimes that purpose is to glorify him. Sometimes that purpose is to seal your faith so that you know he was with me all the time that I went through that. That's a wonderful thing. Okay. And then we have Ezekiel, obviously, who he did go into captivity as a prophet of God. And it was interesting because if you go over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, verses 16 to 21, Ezekiel 11, verses 16 to 21. It says, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. You know, what does that mean? A little sanctuary, that's a little place of safety, right? It's a place that you know you can go to where you're secure. So God says, even though I've scattered them all throughout, I'm going to be to them as a little sanctuary. There, verse 17, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the desirable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them, and that they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their evil upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. And that's basically what God is saying here to Jeremiah of the good figs and the bad figs. There are some that have a heart that they're going to want to follow the Lord, and there are some that have a heart that they just won't. So it's a wonderful thing that you see, even between the different prophets, you have that thread of commonality where God says, I'm still going to be with you. All right. Now, in verses 6 and 7, this is where the Lord begins to elaborate on his distinction between the good and the bad, right? The good and the evil. So 6 and 7, he says, "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to the land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart." Now, that's pretty much exactly what Ezekiel was saying, right? Now, did you notice that the Lord says, I will, in verse 6, he says, I will four times. And then in verse 7, he says, I will two more times. So in those two verses, the Lord says, I will do this six times. So it's got nothing to do with what we think we might do for him. He's going to do it all. Now, as we look at this, let's see. All right, so you understand ultimately that the Lord says that they're going to return to him with their whole heart. These are the good figs. And, you know, it's a situation, like we said, that, you know, it may not be the people specifically who went into captivity, because some of them were older and they probably would have died, but they would have children, and their children would be the ones who would be coming back into the land. And the Lord says that he's going to give them a new heart, and they're going to serve him. So, and notice that he, even in Ezekiel, he was talking about Israel. So he talks about the nation as a whole. It's no longer the northern kingdom, southern kingdom deal. When God gave them the land, he gave the land to Israel. So, you know, he's speaking again of a time when the nation will be whole again. And it has to be whole again, or it doesn't serve any purpose. You can't have people having contention between the northern tribes and the southern tribes and still be serving God. The whole problem with the northern tribes was that they were serving their own idols in Samaria and Gad, if I remember correctly. And the Lord's like, no, that's not happening anymore. We're going to just be the nation of Israel. You're going to come back into the land that I promised you as an inheritance, and you're going to serve me. So my question here was, how is your faith? Would you trust God if he put you in a situation where you were seriously tested of your faith? Will I trust him? Will I believe him that he's going to do what he says he's going to do for me? And, you know, it's something that you really have to wrestle with now, because when it comes, it's too late. You need to have that foundation of trust and faith now, that you're not going to be shaken when it comes. Because if you wait until it comes, I guess the idea is you need to have already been in the Word of God. You need to have acknowledged that God has directed your path throughout however many years you've been alive, that he's never left you. Every time you've gone through whatever situations you've gone through, God has been right there with you. So no matter what is coming down the pipe, that doesn't mean that, oh, just because the trial became more difficult, that now he's going to leave me. He doesn't do that. In every situation, whether it's small or big, he's going to be there with us. All right. Now, the last two verses here, am I right? No. 6, 8, 9, and 10. Okay, yep, okay. 8, 9, and 10. Now the evil figs, right? They're not going to get away, right? And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord. So I will give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in the land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. Well, okay. So a number of things are happening here. Obviously, he's talking about the bad figs. But he even separates the bad figs into two groups. So he says the bad figs are those that, all right, so he's got bad figs, those that are that remain in the land, and then he's got the bad figs are those that dwell in the land of Egypt. Well, why is that? Because what happened was when Babylon came and invaded Judah, you had a group of people that they were confident, we can withstand this. We've got our walled city. We've got our army. We've got our provisions and everything. And God would not allow this to happen to his temple and his city, right? Then you had the people who were like, oh, I'm out of here. And what did they do? They fled to Egypt. And they said, we're going to find our security in Egypt. So what did they do? They said, we don't need God. We're going to go to a land where they have many gods, and we're just going to kind of fit into their society, right? So what God does is he separates them into two groups, and he says they're both considered the evil figs. But when he talks about them, he says he's going to deliver them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. So remember the folks that were the good figs? They were going to be removed for their good. So now God is making it clear. If you did things my way and you surrendered to your enemy and allowed them to take you into captivity, what happens when you are taken into captivity? Now, I mean, a lot of things can happen, right? Well, they went into servitude. They were used by the Babylonians, not only as like household servants, but as the craftsmen were put to use so that they would be used to help building projects and things like that. And then those people that were the, you know, the Daniels and things, we see, you know, they raised into prominence in the king's court, so that they became counselors to the king. So God can allow you to be in a situation where even though you're in captivity, as it would be, taken out of your land, he's still making sure that you're provided for. You have security, you have safety. And that sounds odd when you're saying that I'm a prisoner taken out of my home, right? But, you know, that's where you have to put the faith and the trust in God. But those who trusted in themselves, God says they're gonna be the ones that have a hurt. So they're gonna be the ones that he says are gonna be a reproach, a proverb, a taunt, a curse, and they're gonna be the ones who are impacted by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Now we talked about that throughout many of the chapters of Jeremiah, where that final incursion into the city of Jerusalem lasted for over a year, and the people ran out of food, right? So, you know, we talk about how they were then eating their neighbors, their babies, and all that kind of stuff. Terrible stuff. And then there was obviously mass death. People were diseased. There was the pestilence and the famine and then the sword. So when they couldn't defend themselves anymore, they had no choice but to be overrun by the Babylonians. Then the Babylonians came in and killed many of them. And we talked about how, you know, the Valley of Slaughter wasn't going to be able to hold all the bodies that were killed at that time. But, you know, that was what God is talking about here. So we kind of went back a little bit so that, you know, we're now before all that happens. But those are the things that God is making clear to them. Now, those things you would think would shake you to the core, right? You know, don't be dumb and continue in your way. Submit to God and everything will go better. But, you know, man is prideful. That's the bottom line. It's pride that causes the majority of the sin that happens in the lives of mankind. And again, I talked about how we went into Deuteronomy and we were looking at a number of things here. But if you think about what we just read and then go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, that's why, you know, it's so amazing that God makes these statements. Really, this is like 800 years earlier before they even went into the Promised Land. And in we're going to just read, this is another portion of Scripture where the Lord talks about the blessings and the curses of the nation of Israel. So if you go to verse 15 of chapter 28, the Lord starts off, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Then he begins to list all these curses. Now, if you drop down to 25, he says, "The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed in all the kingdoms, into all the kingdoms of the earth." So that's a fulfillment of what God said was going to happen, right? Then if you drop, drop down to verses 36 and 37, it says, "The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee." So remember, we just read that they were going to become a taunt, a proverb, a taunt, a curse, and they were a reproach, and they were going to be dispersed into all the kingdoms of the earth. So God already knew 800 years before this happened that if they turn away from God, these are the things that were going to happen. So, you know, again, it's just one of those things that's a confirmation. You know, when you look at God's word, yeah, Moses wrote Deuteronomy, right? But by the time we're reading Jeremiah and we're out into the 600 BC range, you're like, you know, 840 years later. And, you know, God already said these are the things that are going to happen. So, you know, it's not ever in God's playbook to just say, "Well, I'm going to do things for your hurt." If he tells you that this is going to be a good thing for you to do, and this is a bad thing if you do this, then, you know, I look, okay, just like parents, right? You tell them, you know, if you obey me, you get these blessings. You get an allowance. You get to use the phone. You get to watch TV. You might even get to stay up late on certain nights and whatever. But if you go against my commands, then you lose your privilege of the phone. You lose your privilege of the telephone. You are grounded for however period of time. I mean, all these things go away, right? So parents don't just wait for their kids to step out of line and then say, oh, no TV for a week. And then the kids are like, well, what happened? No, you tell them in advance, right? You let them know what the rules are. And, you know, if they break the rule, then they understand there's a consequence. Well, that's what God did. He's no different. We learn from God. That's how parents learn to be parents. So when we look at that and God says, here's the way that you get blessed and here's the way you get cursed, then you would think, logically, people would look at that and say, well, boy, I would rather have the blessing, right? But we don't do that because we still think we can do better on our own. And that all comes down to whether you truly believe in God or you don't believe in God and believe who he is. Not like everybody believes the same God. A lot of people believe in a God, but do you believe in the God that's able to do all these things? So when we read about who he is and what he has done, what he has promised and the promises he's kept and the promises that are yet to come, what other God is there on the planet that people can say we have that much detail of what he has or she has said is going to happen? So yeah, there are people that have gods that say that you're going to be in some nirvana, you're going to be in some glorious place, but where's your proof of that? Where's the proof that your God has already made these promises and fulfilled those promises? Where's your proof that your God came to this earth as a man to die for your sins because you couldn't pay for your own sin? So when you go to this nirvana, are you going to go there with the same person that you are right now, the same characteristics and everything? Is that going to really be nirvana if your nirvana is you take all the baggage that you have through your life with you and you go there? Not the nirvana I want. So, you know, people have to realize that, you know, there is an absolute truth. That absolute truth is listed right here in the Bible. It proves itself if people take the time to look at it. And then that's where you put your faith and trust. And that's kind of I guess that would be what I would call the summary of this chapter. You would have to look at it and not look at it from the standpoint of judgment, but you would have to look at it from the standpoint of what God's word said throughout, right? So he is going to be the provider, the protector, and he will do all he can to make sure that you are safe and secure as long as you continue to have a heart to serve him. But if you don't, then he says, well, if you want to do it on your own, I'll be more than happy to step back and let you just enjoy life the way you want to enjoy it. And believe me, it's not going to go well. So, all right. With that, we'll close in prayer.